Having your Bibles with you, would you turn with me, please, to the Gospel according to St. Mark. The Gospel according to St. Mark. We're going to start a study this morning in Mark, the Gospel of Mark. We've done this before. I was checking my calendar this morning, and we started our Wednesday night services. Wednesday night Sundays, in August of 2019, in the Gospel of Mark. And we finished that study after 56 studies, 56 lessons on 16 chapters in December of 2020. So we were a year and 4 months getting through the book of Mark recently on Wednesday night services. And as is the case all the time, we continue to learn more and we continue to grow more. And so there's things that we'll see this time that I didn't point out last time. And I know I've been to enough courses through Bible college and seminary that I know the mantra that there's only one interpretation for each passage. But I also know from nearly 50 years in the pulpit that there's thousands and tens of thousands of applications of the scriptures in every passage. I mean, not in every single passage, but in the Word of God. The Lord gives you understanding as your life is in communion with Him and you're facing different things. And so He brings out different things in His Word. And so today, as we begin our study in the Gospel of Mark, I, as is my habit and custom, I think it's good for expositional preaching. Who is Mark? We always study with some kind of background. And who is this man named Mark? Well, you know, we did meet him last week at the close of the book of Colossians. Paul was writing from jail in Rome, and he was encouraging those to the church in Colossae to encourage Marcus, or Mark, as Mark was on his way there. He had been in Rome with Paul during this particular prison stay. We believe that this was not the prison stay when Paul lost his life, but later on he was released, probably went to Spain, came back, and then was imprisoned in Rome, and they took his life. At this particular time, Mark is with him for a season and his prison. We first meet Mark early on in the gospel account of Mark. Now that's strange to say we meet him in his own gospel, although he never calls himself by his name, and neither did John when he wrote his gospel. In the gospel according to St. John, John refers to himself as the beloved disciple, or the disciple that Christ loved. Now, of course, he loved all of them. But as is the case with most of us, there are particular people and particular times where we show affection more nearly and more dearly than we do at other times. And John's idea was that he was the beloved disciple. And that's, I hope, an idea that you have of yourself and your relationship to Jesus Christ, the beloved disciple. We meet John later on in his, or Mark, I mean, later on in his gospel in chapter 15, when Jesus and the disciples had gone to the garden that night after their Passover supper. And it was the time when Jesus was being arrested. And it said that as the soldiers, and these would have been the soldiers from the temple, not the Roman government, but soldiers from the temple, as they grabbed Jesus and chaos began, and Peter cut off a guy's ear with his sword, and it was on the verge of being a mostly peaceful riot that people would end up dying from. Nonetheless, the Lord Jesus. Anyway, there was a young man there who was in such a hurry when they left the house. I mean, it was his mother's house they were having the Passover meal in. And this young man, maybe early teens, late at night, because it was probably a little after midnight when they began going down to the garden. And then, of course, Christ went in to pray, and then the soldiers came. And so it's early in the morning. And as they left the house, this young man just grabbed a robe and threw it on and went down there with them, chasing after the disciples and Jesus. And when the scuffling started, he ran for his life. And one of the soldiers grabbed him, grabbed hold of the robe. And Mark kept running, this young man. And it says he fled away naked because he left his robe in the soldier's hand. Well, most scholars believe that that was Mark. And so that's our introduction to him. Then later we see him in the book of Acts. He is a nephew to Barnabas, which Barnabas was not his name. That was his nickname. And Barnabas, Barnabas, means the son of encouragement. And so Barnabas' sister, named Mary, is the house, she owned the house where the disciples often stayed when they came to Jerusalem. Mark was her son, so he's nephew to Barnabas. And when Paul and Barnabas were called by the church in Antioch to go on their first missionary journey, Barnabas said, "Let's take Mark, my nephew." So this is the first occasion I know of when a teenager had the opportunity to go on a mission trip. And he went with them, sailing across to the island and then ministering on the island and then on to the mainland at the northern part of the Mediterranean. And somewhere in that time frame, Mark decided, "I think my missionary trip is over." And he went back home. And Paul was upset. Barnabas understood because he's the son of encouragement. He would understand. Paul was upset because he's the son of the hard drive. And he wanted to finish the task, and he wanted to finish it with everybody that went with him. And so they continued on that ministry trip. Mark went back home, back to Antioch. And Paul and Barnabas eventually, a few years later, came back. And then they were at the church in Antioch for a while, and then they decided to go on another trip. And Barnabas said, "Let's go back and visit the churches." Paul said, "Okay, let's go." Barnabas said, "Let's take Mark." And Paul said, no, nothing doing. He cut out on us earlier. And such a sharp dispute arose between Paul and Barnabas that they split company. And Paul took a man named Silas. He's also known as Silvanus in some of the letters we see him in. And he went traveling around the coast of the Mediterranean backwards from the way that they had gone earlier. And Barnabas took Mark and he went the other way. And they, two teams, went and visited the churches. But later on, that dispute between Barnabas and Paul and Paul and Mark was settled. We don't hear much more about Barnabas after that in the scriptures. We hear a lot about Mark. He was a companion of Paul. Paul thought he was a valuable helper in a lot of ways. But he wasn't only with Paul. He was with Paul when Paul was writing the letters in jail, as we saw in the book of Colossians. But he also went for a season with Peter. He was with Peter when Peter was ministering to the church in Babylon. Some of you will say, "Babylon? I thought that means Rome." You know, that's kind of a conundrum. You know my affection for commentaries that are written before the 20th century, and scholars like John Calvin and Martin Luther and Albert Barnes and Adam Clark and John Gill and the Cambridge Study Bible that the Cambridge University gave to their students. When Peter in 1 Peter chapter 5 is in his closing greetings, he speaks as though he's writing either to or from the church in Babylon. Some scholars will say Babylon was destroyed, mostly. When I was coming back from Bible college, I wanted to work at the mine in Leadville, Climax Molybdenum. And so I called ahead. I knew the guy of the personnel department, head of the personnel department, because I'd worked there two or three times during my college years. And he was a good friend. And I called him and said, "I'm coming back. Is it possible I could find some summer employment? I'll be going on to Boulder in another college program after the fall." He said, "No, John, we're actually cutting back. The mine is laying off and letting people who retire, we're not replacing them. And not a good time to try to come to work here." You know, the mine closed. When I was getting older, I almost said growing up, but I don't know that that would be accurate. As I was getting older, there were about 6,000 people in Leadville, and 3,000 people worked at the mine. People came from Denver, Salida, Buena Vista, Leadville. And then eventually the mine was essentially closed. They had to have a skeleton staff there doing all kinds of EPA cleanup. So, you know, the mine was a remnant of what it was in its glory days. Today it's back in its glory days, and they get the same tonnage from 400 or less employees that they used to get with 3,000. They don't have a union, and they got bigger equipment, really big, big equipment. So this is what happened to Babylon. Babylon was essentially destroyed, but it wasn't gone. There was a strong Christian presence there, Jewish presence, I should say, because there were a lot of people in Babylon that did not come back to Jerusalem. The vast majority of people, when Ezra came back to Jerusalem, the vast majority of the Jews stayed in Babylon. And there was a strong Jewish presence in Babylon into the second century. And Peter was writing to the church, and I believe that Albert Barnes, more notably than anybody, but Albert Barnes, the Cambridge Study Bible, Adam Clark, John Gill, all have insurmountable objections to the idea that Peter was in Rome writing that letter. I believe that's kind of a cardinal fiction of the Roman Catholic Church that puts Peter in Rome in those days so that he could essentially be the first pope. And a close reading of some of those men that I listed with you, you would find it hard to disagree with them academically. Emotionally, it's one thing to agree with somebody, right, or disagree. We can have emotional turmoil about something we hold dear, even if it's wrong. You know, like John Adams said, facts are stubborn things. And the only place that Rome is referred to as Babylon in the New Testament is in the book of the Revelation, which was written years, perhaps decades, after Peter's first letter. He wouldn't have had the advantage of seeing Rome as Babylon as a metaphor for Rome, because that was decades later. We call that kind of a anachronistic argument. It's out of time sequence for Peter, or for some students to say, well, when Peter mentioned Babylon, he was talking about Rome like John does in Revelation. The problem is John didn't do that for another 20 years after Peter's demise. So all that to say that Peter had Mark with him when Peter was in Babylon ministering to the mostly Jewish church in Babylon. And if you read Peter's letters, you can see that right away. The people he's writing to are those of the dispersion. How would the people of the dispersion, who've been chased out from the interior to the exterior of the Roman Empire, how would he call the people of the dispersion if he was writing to them in Rome? They've been chased out of there. And so Mark, after he spent a couple of maybe a decade or more with Paul, then he started working with Peter. And the Gospel of Mark, he wrote based on the recollections of Peter. And early church historians, Eusebius, for example, and several others, have testified that Peter gave his stamp of approval, if you will, to the Gospel of Mark. The Gospel of Mark is perhaps one of the earliest books of the New Testament. And so Mark grew up in the home where the disciples used to come. And while he wasn't one of the disciples, and he wasn't necessarily a follower of Jesus, he was there in the home of his mother as a young man, an early teenager, when the disciples would come and spend their time there. Maybe you've had some experiences like that. In the late 50s and early 60s, we had some of the members of the United States ski team visiting in our house, because at that time in the history of the United States ski team, they weren't quite as well funded as they are today. And so as they would be in the area, many of them would be at our house because of my father's influence in the ski industry since 1945. That didn't make me as good a skier as them, and it didn't make me qualified to say they're my friends, but I was aware of who they were and what they were doing on a larger scale in the world of ski racing. So Mark wasn't one of the disciples, and he wasn't necessarily fully aware of all that was going on, but they were staying in his home. And then later on, he had the opportunity to travel with Paul and Barnabas, and then Barnabas, and then Peter. And then once he left Peter's company, he went to Egypt, they say Alexandria, and began a church there and ministering in a church and there. About the same time as Paul and Peter, maybe a little later, he was martyred in Egypt and gave his life for the sake of the testimony of Jesus the Christ. This is the young man who writes this gospel to us. There are several things with the gospel according to Peter that are different than the others. Now, Peter is one of the synoptic gospels, S-Y-N-O-P-T-I-C, meaning of the same view, synoptic, not sin, S-I-N, S-Y-N, synoptic. And that's Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They approach the gospel of Jesus Christ from a similar point of view. John's is different. And so while it's one of the synoptic gospels, Mark writes with an urgency that can be felt. If you just only had Mark's gospel, you would think that the life and ministry of Jesus Christ was probably 4 months long. Because Mark repeats over and over and over and over again, immediately, 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 immediately. And sometimes immediately doesn't mean in the next breath. Because when we combine Mark's chronology with Matthew and Luke, and particularly John, we see that we really have a ministry of the Lord Jesus that's closer to 3.5 years rather than 4 or 6 months, as you might conclude if you only had Mark to read from. But Mark writes with that kind of urgency in his writings. And then he follows some certain patterns, words that he groups together. Some of them, right in the very beginning, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, most of our English translations will word that the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The New International Version, which used to be my very favorite pulpit Bible, words it the beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ. Did you catch the difference? The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ. This is really kind of an interesting argument why they would use the word of instead of about, because the word of tells it's obviously a genitive, right? This sentence is full of genitives in the Greek language. Now remember, in English, usually when we're talking about a genitive, if you remember your grammar, a genitive is one that shows possession. I can see right there that that's Doug's Bible. And that's a genitive because I used an apostrophe S, not a D-O-U-G-S, because that would mean Doug's, there's a couple of them sitting there. But if I put an apostrophe in that word, Doug's, that means it belongs to Doug. And so as we read this first statement, and the first sentence is actually four verses, but if we read this first statement, there are 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 words that are in the genitive case, showing possession. And you can have that either as the subject of the sentence or the object of. It's hard to understand because there's no verb in here. So usually when we talk about subject or object, we relate it to a verb. I see a lot of the deer in the headlights. The grammar is getting to you, isn't it? Bear with me. Bear with me. It's really not that important, but I just find it interesting, and I trust you will also. I believe the NIV committee isn't as strong here as what the... I'm not saying it's a wrong translation about Jesus Christ. But as Mark writes this, he's writing in the objective case. Because the gospel and Mark's account of the gospel is really of Jesus Christ. It's not just about Jesus Christ. And so to me, that's an important distinction that we might see here in this beginning sentence. And then the word beginning, what are we to make about that? You know, the Bible starts with, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The Gospel of John starts with, the beginning, right? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And so we have the identification of Jesus Christ there, because in verse 14 of chapter 1, John says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us for a season, tabernacled among us, using the same word as the tabernacle in the wilderness that God inhabited. And so we see the Word is in fact Jesus Christ, and he's with God, and he was God, which means he's fully God, fully man, but with God means he's different and separate than the Father, because you can't be with somebody who you are that somebody if there's no other there. And so he's with God, that he is God, but he's separate and distinct from the Father. And here Mark says the beginning of the God. He doesn't say in. He doesn't even really say beginning. He just starts his sentence this way. Arche tu euangelio Jesu Christu huiotheu. Hear all the oos on the end? All of those is the genitive case. Every word except the beginning. And there's no definite article. He just says beginning. Of the gospel, the word of tells us it's the genitive, the possessive. Beginning of the gospel of Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God. And so there he equates Jesus as the Messiah. I said that instead of Jesus Christ because I want you guys to develop that habit. Christ is not a name. It's the equivalent of the Messiah, the anointed one of God. So beginning the gospel of Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God. Now I inserted the Messiah when in the Greek text it just says the Son of God. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Messiah, the Son of God. So we talked about the word beginning. We mentioned it. I think we can use this word beginning to say that what Mark is writing, he's going to tell us the beginning of Jesus, Messiah, the Son of God. But notice what he does, and we're going to come back to the word gospel. Notice what he does in verse 2, as it is written in Isaiah, the prophet, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way. That quote right immediately following Isaiah doesn't actually come from Isaiah. It goes from Exodus chapter 20. Later on in verse 3, he'll bring in Isaiah chapter 40 as well as Malachi chapter 3. He uses all of those prophecies. But right here he says, beginning the gospel. That word gospel is an interesting word for us. We see as we go through the book of Mark, I'll point out a couple of times, but it's easy to tell that Mark is writing primarily to a Gentile audience. Matthew and Luke are writing to a more Jewish audience, and that's why they include first right off with Matthew and close to first with Luke, the genealogy. Because a Jew needs to know, if this is the Messiah, then he's got to be descended from David. And so Matthew and Luke both show that. Writing to a Gentile, and you're going to talk to them about Messiah, they don't need to know that he's descended from David because they're not familiar with the whole story of the people of God descending from Noah through Shem, then Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the 12 sons of Jacob that become the 12 tribes of Israel. They're not familiar, the Gentiles, with that whole construction of the Messiah. So the word that we translate the gospel, the root word there is evangel, which we get evangelistic from. And as it's inflected here, it's euangelio. Euangelio. And so we could say the beginning of the glad tidings. And that word, evangel, in the Greek, has a history with the Roman Empire. Among the Romans, it meant joyful tidings, as I just said, and was associated with the cult of the emperor. So when Mark begins his gospel, beginning the glad tidings of Jesus The Messiah, Christou. Christou is the Greek word that translates Messiah, the anointed one of God. Then right away, the Gentile mind is drawn back to the cult of the emperor worship. And what that tells the Romans is that with the announcement, for example, of a Roman emperor, they are beginning a new phase and they can look back on that. There's some archaeological tablets, if you will, that were found around 9 BC in Asia Minor, and it says of the Emperor Octavian, we know him in the scripture as Augustus, quote, "The birthday of the God was for the world the same exact construction, arche tu evangelio." And Mark took that same exact Greek construction and took it away from Caesar Augustus and applied it to Jesu Christu, to mark the beginning of the glad tidings of the Messiah. With Augustus, it was looking back to his day of birth and then the day when he became prominent of age and then the third day when he became emperor. And so the glad tidings regarding Augustus was looking back to what had happened. Mark is using the beginning, saying, "I'm going to introduce you to the Messiah who was spoken of in Exodus, in Isaiah, in Malachi." And recently, as we were studying the book of the Colossians, we came across the word the gospel, as it is here. And we spent 3 Sundays because I wanted to clearly define what is the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's too many churches in Western civilization, including the United States, that have forgot the gospel of Jesus Christ. They don't like to talk about sin. Without sin, there's no gospel. Without the death of Christ, the blood of the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, announced by John the Baptizer, without that, there's no gospel. And so right away, right off the bat, Mark arrests the mind of the Gentile audience using the same exact words that were spoken about Caesar Augustus 3 years before Jesus was born, in 9 BC, approximately 3 years before Jesus was born. And so that word to the Roman audience, the Gentile audience, brought their mind in sync with Mark, but he was going to tell them the remarkable, glad, joyful tidings of the Messiah come to save and to seek those who are lost. It's the same line that was used of Caesar. It's a historical event to the Roman mind. We're going to talk about a historical event which introduces a new situation for the entire world. Since it was associated with the Roman cult, the emperor cult, that was something that was important to their entire world. And Mark says, and he's expanding that world with this. So Mark takes that same statement then and he throws it backwards also when he says, as it's written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." And he tweaked those passages if you look back and read them word for word. We're used to, when we see the quotation marks, they have to be exact word for word. In my book, I had to pay particular attention that as I was quoting ancient sources, ancient for us, 400 or 500 years old, I had to be sure I was using the exact wording they used because I was quoting them. In the Newer Testament, when the apostles quote the Older Testament, it wasn't as critical for them to use exact quotes. And so Mark has tweaked this, taking, for example, sometimes a first person noun and making it a second person to make his path straight, instead of make your path straight in Malachi. But he's talking about the Messiah that, and he's talking about things that were prophesied that are now being fulfilled. And they were prophesied in Exodus, for example, 1450 years before Christ. Quoting from Isaiah, that's 750 years before Christ. Quoting from Malachi, that's 400 years before Christ. And Mark is saying, we're looking at the fulfillment of this now. And of course, Mark is writing this after the death, burial, and resurrection and ascension of Jesus. But he's bringing this in to make it contemporary and current here. So the other thing that Mark does here in this prologue, that's the first 13 or so verses, and we weren't going to cover all of that today by any stretch of the imagination. The other thing that Mark does here is he wants us to consider, when we talk about Jesus the Christ or Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God, and he brings in quotations from Exodus, Isaiah, and Malachi, what he's talking about is this has, remember your word? Eschatological consequences and importance. Eschatological, yeah. Eschatos, the last things. Eschatological, words or teachings about the last days. And so Mark is not only reaching way back 1,500 years in history and pulling those writings to say this is who he's talking about, but he's also projecting out. This is going to usher in the last days. And we'll see from Mark's gospel that the last days are the entire time range between the first coming of Jesus the Messiah and the second coming of Jesus the Messiah. This wasn't well understood during the days of the prophets. Matter of fact, Peter argues that even the prophets themselves had a hard time understanding until it was revealed to them by the Spirit of God, you're not writing about your own time. And so if we take what the scholars call a mountain view look of prophecies, we can look at the prophecy and say, that's going to be the fulfillment of it, the coming of Jesus. What they couldn't see from where they were to the peak was the valleys in between. They just saw one plain. And what we see as time plays out is, yes, he's the Messiah, but the first coming wasn't coming in victory as the King of Kings. His first coming was the suffering servant, and he had to be killed, buried, resurrected, ascend, and then later he's coming again. That wasn't well known, according to the prophets and the people of the prophets. That's why there was such confusion when Christ came. And he would often tell those he healed, don't tell anybody. Because if they go around shouting that he's the Messiah, and everybody among the Jews is expecting the Messiah to overcome the Roman Empire and establish a kingdom, that's not why he was here. And that's why he told them, don't go telling that the Messiah is here, because they have a wrong understanding of who the Messiah is, and they're going to want me to lead a revolt, and I'm not here for that. And when I come back, there may be a revolt, but it'll last all of about 1 millisecond. It's not like a revolt that we've ever seen before when the Lord Jesus comes back to conquer. But there was struggle and revolts the first coming, because he had to be killed. And he had to be the Messiah and take on that persona. So he's not only looking back, but he's looking forward to the last, and we might say now, 20 centuries later, the last of the last days. We all think that Christ is coming soon. We want to believe that. Every time we make a fairly significant purchase, like $300 worth of groceries, Carrie says, this ought to last till Jesus comes. And then next week, we're back at the same very place. You know, That's our frame of thinking, isn't it? And I adore that, and I honor that, and I'm hopeful for that. But, you know, it may be a couple hundred years, maybe another thousand. We're going through in the afterburner 2 Peter. And one of these days, maybe this day, today, as we're beginning the closing section of that book, Peter says, don't forget, 1,000 years with the Lord is as a day, and a day is 1,000 years. So if Jesus said, well, I'm coming tomorrow, in his time schedule, as Rex shared with us this morning, talking about eternity, maybe that tomorrow means, well, it'll be about 1,000 years, but I'll be there by and by. It's a long time for us, not so much for him. And Mark is writing, bringing all of that together. In one of his movies, one of my favorite actors who passed away this week, Robert Duvall, speaking at the burial of one of his young guys that was killed on the trail, is a statement that I dearly love and I've adopted, and I've even used it in funerals. I give him the credit. I don't know who wrote that, but I think I like the way he said it. And he's talking to, you could tell by the look on his face, a mostly unknown God. I'm not saying Robert Duvall didn't know God. I'm not saying he did know God. It's a movie, for crying out loud. He says, here we stand between the eternities. That's a magnificent statement. That's where exactly we are. Where are we in the last days? We're right between the eternities. The eternal past, the eternal future. We're right smack dab in the middle of it. Because if time doesn't matter anything, how do you know we're not right smack in the middle of it? Mark is bringing that view to what he's calling the joyful tidings, using that Roman term and applying it toward the Messiah. Now, as we meander our way through verse 1, beginning of the glad tidings, the joyful tidings, the evangel of Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God, right there, with that statement makes Jesus the Messiah equal to God, the Son of God. And that puts him at odds with all of the synagogues in the area and the Jews who did not accept Jesus as the Messiah. That puts him at odds, but I'm telling you, he did that with intention and purpose, naturally under the authority of the Spirit of God who inspired these words. But he wanted to make it clear right up front where he stood. He didn't want to play games with words. He didn't want to compromise in any detail. He didn't want to say, well, I don't know, you know, talking to Larry King, I don't know, I can't draw too hard of a line there, Larry, because some of those Muslims might be saved. They talk about Jesus in the Quran. It's a different Jesus, and they're not saved based on that Jesus. And the student, Mark, made that perfectly clear right up front. The one that we're talking about, the one that was born in Bethlehem, he didn't even go to the birth. He said the one the prophets have been talking about for more than 1,400 years. And indeed, in our study in Colossians, we saw that the evangel goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. The first announcement of the Messiah to come. And then in Moses, in Deuteronomy. And again in Exodus, where Mark quotes from. But there was absolutely no compromise who this man is. He's fully man as Jesus, the Messiah, but he's also fully God as the Messiah who is the Son of God. And Son of God is equal to God. And so there was no compromise. Right out of the gate, he made it perfectly clear who we're talking about. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger. That'll sound a little strange to you if you would read it through the Greek text, because he says after Isaiah, tohos hasia tan prophete idu apostoleo. Apostoleo, that's apostle. Yeah. Apostle is meaning one who's sent. It doesn't mean always Paul. It means I'm sending you. So when we send somebody to do something for us, they are in that moment our apostle. idu apostoleo ton angelon. Angelon? That's an angel. Yeah, sometimes. But that means angelon, that means my messenger. So I'm sending a messenger to you. It just sounds strange to us if we would read it in the Greek text, because we only think of that word apostoleo as an apostle, and we only think of the word angelion as an angel, not realizing that the semantic range in the original language means I am sending my messenger before you, before your face, who will prepare the way. And of course, the messenger, as we find out, turns to be none other than the one in verse 4, John the Baptizer. So concluding up with verse 2 and 3, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. Now that's a switch from a literal translation of the Old Testament, because he's now making it clear that that prophecy was about Jesus. Who will prepare your way? The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord and make his path straight. And immediately following that, Mark just hops right in to the story. This prologue, as I said, will go for 13 verses, and then he'll really get into some of the meat of it. But by announcing the John the Baptizer, that would introduce us not only to the baptism, but to the wilderness test that'll come later on in this chapter. And today, if you know anything about Lutherans and Catholics, which I know precious little about, but I do know that this Sunday is the Sunday of Lent, and today they celebrate the Lent season, and on this Sunday they celebrate the testing, the time of the testing in the wilderness of Jesus, and they sing, the Lutheran Church does, Martin Luther's song that we sing from time to time. We sing about 5 or 6 verses out of the 13 that he wrote, but this is the season of Lent. I thought I'd throw that in there for free for those of you who don't know, because I barely know, but we don't follow that calendar much. However, I will tell you that as we celebrate our communion in April, we're going to have the distinct honor of celebrating that on the very day that Jesus Christ was resurrected from the dead, because it just happens this year that Passover works out exactly as it did in the year that Christ was crucified in 30 AD. And Passover falls on Wednesday evening at sundown. Thursday goes into the first day of unleavened bread, which at Thursday sundown will be the Sabbath of the first day of unleavened bread, which Jesus was crucified on Thursday. And then he was put in the grave Thursday evening so that he could be 3 days and nights in the grave, Thursday night, Friday night, Saturday night. Resurrected on the day of first fruits on the Sabbath, the day after Sabbath, as the scripture says. You're not going to want to miss that. Several of you have heard me recount that and tell you why Jesus was crucified Thursday and not Friday, and show you exactly how it happened, because this year is the same schedule. So on first Sunday of April, we'll be celebrating communion and doing it on the day that Christ was resurrected. And that ties in with the Lent service that we're in now, because they believe, I don't think it's accurate, but they believe that the temptation was at this time of year. Anyway, that also is for free, but now we have a better understanding of the person of Mark and the first three verses and how he is going to tie the old story into today and into the last of the last days as we go through this gospel. Brother Cliff, would you come and lead us in our closing prayer, please? Would you stand with us as we pray?
Our Holy Heavenly Father, hallowed be your name, Lord. Father, thank you for this enlightenment and on Mark's gospel, Lord, as we get ready to study it. A lot of information here right off the bat, Father. Help us to digest it, look into it, and thank you for John to presenting it to at least for us to start to understand what was going on here, Father. We're grateful and thankful for this day. Blessings to all of us. As we go out through this doors today, I would ask for your grace, your mercy, and your forgiveness. And I pray this in the precious name of Jesus the Christ. Amen.